And I'll ask Alberto to give the second part of his address. Yes.
Now, the verdict of the New Testament upon the Old Testament must be decisive. The irreverence of the Jewish scribes for the text of their scriptures is well known. The testimony of Josephus is often quoted. Here it is briefly. Josephus says in part of his works that the Jewish scriptures consist of 22 books, which contain, he says, the annals of all time, and are justly believed to be divine. Although so many ages have passed away, he means since the last of the inspired prophets, no man has dared add to or take away from or alter or in them. It is implanted in every Jew to esteem these writings as the ordinances of God. And so we know that the scriptures which the Orthodox Jews recognized as divine were the same 22 books that we have in the Old Testament. The use of the Jesus is consistent. He regards the Old Testament writings as the very word of God. Let's just look at one or two examples. In Matthew 5, for instance, which is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. In his temptation, he has already rejected the temptation to disobey God with the reply, "It is written." Here in Matthew 5, he says in verse 17, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." And Jesus, of course, fulfilled the law in that he carried out the very spirit which the law itself was intended to produce. That spirit which Jesus said was justice, mercy, and faith. This Jesus carried out in his own life. He exemplified it, and so he fulfilled the law in a way which none of his fellow Israelites could do. Then he says in the 16th verse, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all be fulfilled." And the jot, of course, is the smallest Hebrew letter, very much like an English comma, except that it's high up, level with the top of the letters, instead of down, level with the bottom of them. And the tittle is a tiny little horn that projects from a letter, the letter M, for instance, in Hebrew, being a kind of semicircular sweep with a base part way across the bottom, and then out of the top of it, just at about three-quarters of the way across, a little arm sticks out, and that's the tittle. It wasn't even a whole letter. It was part of a letter. And here is Jesus saying, not the smallest letter, not the smallest part of a letter shall be annulled until all be fulfilled. What a remarkable testimony to the literal fact that the written word scriptures were the word of God. In the 12th chapter of Mark, he reproaches the Jews because, he says, they did not know the scriptures and as a result they were erring. Chapter 12, verse 24, the case of the woman who had seven husbands, the trick question which was supposed to prove how absurd the idea of the resurrection of the dead was, Jesus' comment to them in the 24th verse was, Jesus answering said unto them, and I read you the revised version, "Is it not for this cause that ye err, that ye know not the scriptures, nor the power of God?" The reason for their error was that they knew not the scriptures. In the well-known case in John chapter 10, where Jesus is challenged with making himself equal with God, he replies with an argument from their own law. It is taken actually from a psalm, the 82nd psalm, and that introduces us to the fact that the New Testament writers often refer to the law when they mean the whole of the Old Testament. They don't just mean the law part of it, the Pentateuch, they mean the whole of the Old Testament. And here is Jesus referring to a psalm, and he says, verse 35, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. And here he's founding his argument upon a psalm and upon the very word of a psalm, the word Elohim, as a matter of fact. But of course it's his addition in the phrase, the scripture cannot be broken, and no Jew would have misunderstood what he meant by that. No Jew, most Jews would have accepted it, that the scripture is indeed the word of God and cannot be broken. And the very numerous cases in which Jesus says the scripture must be fulfilled. Luke 24 has some of the best known and the clearest, and we might as well refer to these well-known passages because they exist and they should be used. Luke 24 and at the 25th verse, where speaking to the two on the way to Emmaus, he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And he's saying quite clearly here by implication, you ought to have believed all that the prophets have spoken. And then beginning, he says, verse 27, at Moses and all the prophets, notice the extent of this, Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What an implication there is here of the total reliability of the material that he was using. And again in the 44th verse he says to the disciples, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind, that they might understand the scriptures. And it is recognized that there are the three traditional divisions of the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus is endorsing all of them and saying that they all speak of him. How could they do this unless they were the word of God himself? Of course, in Jesus' comments at times to the Jews and his disciples, he shows not only knowledge of the Old Testament, but he endorses what is said there. He refers, and I'm not going to bother to turn to these passages, you will know them. He refers to the creation and founds upon it a teaching concerning the relation of man and woman. He refers to the days of Noah and founds upon it a teaching concerning the time which is yet to come. He refers to David eating the showbread and draws a spiritual lesson from that. He refers to Jonah and the repentance of the Ninevites and reproaches his own generation with not having a similar spirit of repentance. And he refers to the Queen of Sheba who came to worship at the court of Solomon because she knew the God whom Solomon himself worshipped. Remarkable fact this, that Jesus can refer to these historical events, treat them as facts and draw from them important spiritual truths. There are, we are told, 200 quotations in the New Testament from the Old. And very significantly, there is not a single one from the Apocrypha. I understand that there is one, but that's disputed. So virtually, there isn't a single one from the Apocrypha. How very remarkable. Yet the Roman Catholic Church admits the Apocrypha as part of its authoritative scriptures. The remarkable distribution, too, of these quotations is quoted by Urquhart in that famous book of his, the first third of which is as valuable today as the day it was written 100 years ago or nearly. It's called The Inspiration and Accuracy of Holy Scripture. And in this passage, Urquhart is quoting a student of the Scriptures who had made certain calculations. And he says this. Genesis, he says, is quoted 19 times in the New Testament, and the quotations appear in 14 New Testament books. Exodus is quoted 24 times, and the quotations appear in 12 New Testament books. Leviticus, 5 times. They appear in 8 New Testament books. Numbers, quoted once, and the quotation appears in 1 New Testament book. Deuteronomy, 26 times, and the quotation's in 13 New Testament books. The Psalms, 59 times, and the quotation's in 12 New Testament books. Proverbs, 6 times, in 6 New Testament books. Isaiah, 50 times, and the quotations appear in 11 New Testament books. That's very remarkable, isn't it? I've not seen those statistics before. Very remarkable, the way that the quotations are spread over the New Testament. They're not just put in a little corner somewhere. They appear all the time, showing the general authority with which they were held. And the apostles, when they come to write of the New Testament scriptures, do so speak of their authority and use them as authoritative. We'll just look very briefly at that passage we read together from the second letter of Paul to Timothy, which is a foundation passage and should never be neglected by us. It never doesn't lose its force just because it's well known. It is as powerful today as it was in the day that the apostle wrote it over 1900 years ago. He congratulates Timothy that he has known from a babe, he says in verse 15, the sacred writings. And this was the stock term by which, among the Jews, the Old Testament scriptures were known. And he says that which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And you notice there the power of writings. Writings can make us wise unto salvation. Only, of course, by what they convey. Only because it is the thoughts of God that they convey. And he then goes on to say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the authorized version is unquestionably right there, and the revised version is wrong. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and he uses an expression, God breathed, to which I will return, I hope, later. And then goes on to say that it's profitable for doctrine or teaching, reproof, correction, instruction or discipline in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And here's the man of God, able to be made complete. And how is he made complete? By attention to what God has written. You couldn't have a more emphatic declaration of the power of the written word to convey the redeeming power of God to those who believe it and who understand it. But of that we must say no more at the moment. And the well-known passage in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter in this chapter has been saying that they had seen the great witness of the transfiguration, when they saw, verse 17, he said, we were eyewitnesses, he says in verse 16, of his majesty. We received from God the Father honor and glory. There came a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved son. This voice we heard. But he now proceeds to say, we've got something more valuable than that. We have a more sure word of prophecy. You will understand that prophecy here doesn't just mean foretelling the future. It means speaking forth. A prophet is one who speaks forth for God. It's an utterance, a divine utterance, then through a prophet. That's the prophecy. A more sure word of prophecy. And he goes on to say, verse 36, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture, is of any private interpretation, a rather unfortunate translation, which hardly expresses what Peter meant to say. What he meant to say is, what he literally wrote, apparently, means it comes of its own unfolding. That is to say, no prophecy of the scripture arose because some man gave it. This is exactly what he now proceeds to say. For no prophecy came of old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And there is Peter's emphatic testimony to the fact that the scriptures came into being because holy men of God, or chosen men of God, the word holy is omitted in the Revised Version, but it makes little difference, not any men, but men particularly selected by God to be his prophets, and they spoke his word, and it was the power of the Holy Spirit which enabled them to do so. And in Peter's second letter and the third chapter, he has the well-known passage concerning the epistles of Paul. And he tells the believers in verse 15 of 2 Peter 3 that you should account the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or pervert, as they do also the other scriptures. And nobody would have been in any doubt at all what Peter meant by the other scriptures. He meant primarily the scriptures of the Old Testament, which are taken, were taken as the basis for the believing members of the community of Christ at that time. So here's Peter classing the writings of Paul, and notice the reference to his epistles as a being of the same quality as the other scriptures. Well, that's just scratching the surface, really, of the evidence which could be produced from the New Testament. There is one interesting historical point we could raise. What, then, was the view of what is commonly called the early church? That is to say, the early church fathers, they're often called, they were the dignitaries of the early church in the end of the first century, the second century, and the third century onwards. Some of them were bishops, some of them were scholars, and so on. What sort of view do they show? Because they were nearest to the days of the apostles. And although we cannot take what they write as inspired, of course, and you're going to read them to see that, at least it's an interesting question to ask, what was their view of the scriptures? Again, Urquhart, in this very useful book of his, refers to the work of Westcott, who was one of the greatest scholars that the English church has ever produced. Westcott wrote an introduction to the study of the Gospels, and then at the end of it he wrote an appendix. And in the appendix he reviews the position, or rather the attitude, of these early church fathers of the first three centuries to the question of the inspiration of the scriptures, Old and New Testament. And he adopts a very interesting procedure, and Urquhart very shortly summarizes it. Westcott starts with Origen, who was, of course, end of the third century, and then he works steadily backwards, nearer and nearer to the days of the apostles. I'm going very briefly to refer to a few of these names. Origen was the beginning of the third century, apparently. Now, I hadn't time to quote the actual things that these men said, but Westcott quotes a few, and Urquhart has got them here, the statements of their belief in the inspiration and authority of both Old and New Testament scriptures. He comes back to Clement of Alexandria, who was the end of the second century, Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, who was third century, Tertullian, end of the second century. They all maintained alike the inspiration of the Old and New Testament scriptures, he says. There is Irenaeus, who was Bishop of Lyon in France in the second century. We come nearer to apostolic times, he says, with Theophilus, Bishop of Antioch, still earlier in the second century. Athenagoras, still earlier. Justin Martyr, the first half, up to the first half of the second century. Ignatius takes us right into apostolic times, bishop of Antioch in the year 70, and 45 years afterwards sealed his testimony with his blood in the year 115 AD. Polycarp, burned to death at Smyrna in 169. But here, the interesting thing is that Polycarp had been an actual acquaintance of the Apostle John. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. Clement, who was Bishop of Rome, AD 91, and so on. And so, he's tracked it right down to the days of the Apostles. And they all say the same thing. The Old and New Testament scriptures are alike. Well, let's hear Urquhart sum up the matter. The meaning, he says, of all this testimony is plain. There is no conflict in it. There is but one view of the scriptures, both of the Old and New Testaments. They are alike the Word of God. Now he says, further, I'm just omitting a thing that isn't quite so relevant. There is one thing more of the utmost importance to our inquiry. This view has not grown. It is not a product of Christian evolution. It has been handed down right from the apostolic times. Were there no other evidence extant as to what the apostles taught about the scriptures, I cannot see how the conclusion could be escaped that they must have regarded both the New Testament and the Old as the very Word of God. These disciples of the apostles would never have spoken so emphatically and so unanimously unless their masters had been equally emphatic and unanimous. And I find that a very remarkable historical testimony. And it is, of course, very difficult to get rid of. Happily, we don't need to get rid of it. Now, there are some remarkable features of the way in which the New Testament writers handle the Old Testament. Let's look at an example or two. Romans chapter 9. And here the apostle makes a statement. He says, Romans 9, in the 17th verse, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, for this cause have I raised thee up, that I might show in me thy power, and that my name might be published in all the earth." The scripture saith unto Pharaoh, but it wasn't the scripture that said to Pharaoh. It was Moses who said it to Pharaoh on behalf of God. It was God who said it to Pharaoh through Moses. Yet Paul says, the scripture saith to Pharaoh. What a remarkable use of the word scripture. How it shows that the scripture, the writing, is actually identified with the very words spoken by God himself. Similarly, in Galatians chapter 3, and at the 8th verse. Again we have this. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed." But the scripture can't foresee anything. It is a writing. It is God who foresaw it. And it is scripture that records it. And the very words spoken are the words of God. Yet they are used as if they were the words of scripture themselves. And in the Epistle to the Romans, in the 15th chapter, 15th chapter, and at the 9th verse. The passage begins concerning Christ, verse 8, "Christ hath been made a minister of the circumcision for the proof of God. The truth, of course, is that Old Testament term which means the revelation of God, the proclamation of God. To confirm the promises made unto the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And there's a promise to Abraham, with all nations shall be blessed in him. And then he goes on to say, as it is written. We'll read what he says. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. And laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall arise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. What has the Apostle Paul done here? Well, he's got a list of quotations from the Old Testament. Looking at them very briefly, and without not reading them again, I'm afraid, verse 9, what are the words of David? Verse 10 are the words of Moses. Verse 11 are the words of the psalmist again. Verse 12 are the words of Isaiah. And they're all treated as the word of God. And it is he saith, you see, or it saith, because the word he or it is missing, of course, from the original languages, and has to be supplied by the context. And so the scripture says, and look how they're all gathered from various parts and all put together to produce the very word of God. But there is something with which we must not go on too long. There is something with which we must not omit to say before we finish. And that is, what is the purpose of all this? Why are the scriptures the revealed word of God, the revealed will of God, and the inspired word? What is God intending to do with them? Is it just to acquaint us with facts? Well, yes, in a way, a very important way perhaps too. For there are some facts which we should not possibly have known unless they had been revealed to us in the scriptures. Some of the great acts of the past which God has done on behalf of his people and which have been significant for their salvation. All this is revealed in the scriptures and we should not have known. And it is true that God founds teachings upon the facts which he has produced. But we had our hint when we read from Timothy, you remember, that all scripture is God-breathed. Now, the breath of God is the same thing as the Spirit of God. The Spirit, not this time so much the miraculous Spirit, which was responsible for the creation, and which through Jesus and the apostles was responsible for certain outstanding signs, all meant to draw attention to the word which was spoken, but rather the spirit of the mind of God. For God has a spirit or a mind. The word spirit is used like this quite regularly in the scriptures. And the spirit of God is his very character. Of course, the best description of the Spirit of God is the one that he gives himself in the 34th chapter of Exodus, where he describes himself as merciful and gracious, full of compassion, but also will not clear the guilty. This combination of the great mercy of God, his majesty being taken for granted, the great mercy and compassion of God on the one hand, but his determination to deal with sin on the other. These are the two parts of the Spirit of God. As Paul put it in Romans, referring to God's dealing with the disobedient Jews, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. And there is the Spirit of God altogether. And the scriptures convey to us this Spirit of God. And we are... And they're provided so that we may absorb it. We may, first of all, understand it. For the scriptures are to be approached in an intelligent way. They are rationally written. They are meant to be rationally read, in order that the mind may absorb the truths which they convey to us from God himself. And so by the operation of this Spirit of God, this mind of God, a process can take place, which in the New Testament is called renewing. The Apostle Paul comes to speak of the contrast between the life of the Gentiles in the darkness and their ignorance, and your life, he says to the Ephesians, in Christ, the renewing of your mind. He calls it in his letter to the Romans at the 12th chapter, not the fashioning of your mind according to this world, using a word which suggests changing, but transforming, and that's a word suggesting permanent change, transforming by the renewing of your mind. And that is the purpose of the scriptures, to renew our minds, so that we may find anew, by our new understanding, we may find a new direction for our lives. The way that the words of the Lord were to be used like this are expressed by him in John's Gospel. We might look first of all at John chapter 8, in the 8th chapter, and at the 31st verse, where he says to the disciples, Jesus said, or the Jews rather, which had believed on him, yes, they were disciples, John 8 verse 31, if ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, understand it, and realize that it really is the truth. And the truth shall make you free. And of course the freedom ultimately is the freedom from sin and death. So we need to abide in this word, says Jesus. Now in the 15th chapter of the same gospel, we find Jesus saying again, first of all he says in verse 4, abide in me. And then says in verse 7, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask what ye will. And again he goes on to say in verse 10, if ye keep my commandments. So the words of Christ have to abide in us, which means something more, surely, than that we can actually remember them, but rather that they have found a permanent lodging place in our understanding, that they have altered our outlook. What they alter our outlook about, in the first place, is ourselves. They reveal to us our true nature. They make us aware of our weaknesses. They make us aware, therefore, of the great grace and mercy of God in the forgiveness of sins. And they give us, therefore, the impetus to thanksgiving towards God for this, and the showing of the same grace to others. And back in chapter 6 of the same gospel, Jesus speaks of his own words and says, verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. And he doesn't mean the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. He means the Spirit expressed in the words. He means the mind, the thoughts of God, the truth of God. That's the Spirit. It's John's epistle, isn't it, which says the Spirit is the truth. Fifth chapter, I believe, of the first epistle. And here Jesus says the Spirit quickens. That is, the very words convey the very thoughts, the very mind of God. And they quicken, that is, they give life. The flesh profiteth nothing. But he means, of course, the mind of the flesh profits nothing. Because the mind of the flesh thinks of nothing but what our natural desire is, and tends only to self-centeredness and eventually corruption and death. And then he adds, the words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and life. Interesting that he's used a different word for words here. It's the word rhema, plural rhemata, which means sayings. The sayings I have spoken unto you are spirit and life. But a saying is a collection of words, you see. It's a collection of words which express a truth. And so it is the truths that I have spoken to you then. The teaching, in other words. The very sayings are spirit and they are life. And this is a very remarkable testimony to the power of the Word of God, to its ability to enlighten us, to cause us to change our course, to be converted, which means to repent, which means to have another mind, and then to be converted, which means to turn round and walk in the opposite direction, which is what every man and woman does who really comes to understand the Word of God and accept it. How blessed we have been, my dear brethren and sisters, as a community, that we've understood this foundation, that we've accepted it, and that we have let it be the rule of our communities. It has been a source of great benefit to us, and it will remain so if we preserve our understanding of its truth and our devotion to its authority and our desire to let its power have free course in us.